As we continue in our series of Jesus, traveling through the life of Jesus, walking with him, learning from him. And as you find your place there in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, let me ask you this morning, are there moments or are there situations in your life this morning where you struggle with the idea and the act of forgiveness? I know with all of the conflict in our world today, forgiveness is difficult. Forgiveness is hard to dish out to other people because people hurt us. And because of the conflict of sin in the world and the ways that people treat each other, we can look around and see constant conflict and struggle from one human to the next. And there's always these weights that we carry around when we refuse, I guess, or deny the forgiveness in those conflicts. To say it another way, we walk around shackled to the unresolved conflict in our lives, with family, with friends, with coworkers, with just history, things that have happened to our culture, our own personal lives, and we're shackled by those things. But as the church, we stand to understand a forgiveness that's very different from the world. The world wants to forgive upon condition. Well, I'll forgive you if you recant what you said, if you change your position, if you do these things, then I'll forgive you. There's always a condition applied to those things, and the forgiveness is not always really true forgiveness. It's oftentimes looking over the offense or really just ignoring as if the offense never happened. But the church and God's word teaches us that because of what Christ has done, we have a new definition of forgiveness. A forgiveness that comes without condition. A condition or a forgiveness that comes by Jesus Christ pursuing us and loving us even while we were yet still his enemies. Even while we were yet still rebelling against his name, he pursued us and he offered forgiveness without condition. Today in our story of this encounter with Jesus, we will read a story of forgiveness. And what we will see in this story today is that the love we receive from the forgiver, this forgiveness that we receive and this love that we receive from Jesus Christ, the one who forgives our sin, then leads us to love him and love others in a similar way. So to say it another way, the love that we receive from the forgiver of sin leads us to love him and love other people. If you would read with me in Luke chapter 7, this very familiar story in the life of Jesus. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, saying to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped or ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but yet she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's very interesting in this passage, the reaction and the response of this woman. Now, it's important to start off by saying that as we have heard this story, many of us have grown up in the church. This is a very familiar story to us. But it may sound a little different than what we've remembered in our lives. Hearing this story in the past, we probably remember Jesus, not his feet being anointed, but his head being anointed. And that's because there is actually other accounts in the Gospels where this story occurs at a different time, at a different place in Jesus' ministry. You can find a very similar story, which I believe is a completely separate event, where Jesus was anointed at Bethany before he went to the cross and gave his life for sinners. This was this story that I'm referring to, not our story today, was kind of a preparation for his burial, where his head was anointed with oil. It was with a woman, but yet it was a completely different time in Jesus' ministry, not right after the Sermon on the Mount, but in the very last week of his life. And yet they are very similar stories. And it shouldn't surprise us that a woman like this comes to Jesus worshiping him, wanting to serve her Lord. She wants to show her love and devotion to him, because I believe that she has had an encounter with Christ, and in response to this encounter with him and understanding the forgiveness that he offers, she is responding by serving her Lord. And so if you're following along in your notes today, this divides up pretty simply. We see a comparison between the sinning woman who serves the Lord. We see the Pharisee who spurns the Lord. And then we bring kind of a closing emphasis to the Lord who actually forgives the sins of his people. And it's kind of a very clear comparison once again between those who are faithful to serve and worship our Lord Jesus versus these religious leaders who do not. Now, Jesus has been invited to this Pharisee's house, and this happens throughout the Gospels. You see Jesus going in and invited to a Pharisee's house, and it always seems to be pretty shady. They are inviting Jesus in to trip him up, to get him to speak against maybe what the people believed and to cause more controversy. There never seems to be a very genuine invitation to the Lord Jesus from these Pharisees, where they want to show this hospitality to the Lord. And so this man, a Pharisee named Simon, which is all we know about this brother, is that his name is Simon. This is not Simon the Zealot. This is not Simon Peter. This is a Pharisee named Simon. It was a very common name. And Jesus is invited to his home. And like most dinner guests that are invited into your home, Jesus would go in. He would recline at a low level table. He would recline on his left arm, with his face pointing toward the meal, with his feet leading away from the table. And many people in this day would actually come in from the street and be an uninvited guest, you could call it. And they would kind of align the outer walls and just kind of observe this type of dinner. And so this woman comes in uninvited and is observing. She's not a guest that's been invited by this Pharisee, but yet has entered into this picture. And she, by all accounts, is there to see Jesus. We could say that this woman demonstrates really three acts of service that we should bring our attention to this morning. Number one, she comes boldly to find Jesus. We read that he's in the house eating. He's at his place at the table. And Luke gives us kind of a mark of emphasis. He says, and behold, like, hey, pay attention, a woman of the city who is a sinner learned he was reclining at the table and brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So she positions herself behind Jesus at his feet while he's reclining at this table. She is pursuing him boldly. Now that's pretty remarkable for us. Number one, because she wasn't invited. She wasn't a guest at this table, and so her position there was really unwanted. Second thing is that Luke tells us and describes her pretty closely that she was a woman of the city and a sinner. Most people interpret this to mean this woman was a prostitute. This woman was a sexually immoral woman that were very commonplace in this time. So she is a social reject, a woman engaged in immorality throughout the city. So she would not only be unwanted in this Pharisee's house because of her profession, but she would have been ceremonially unclean to even touch someone like Jesus. And so yet she comes boldly. She cares less about what people think about her. She engages Jesus. Because I believe she has already been changed by him. She has already been changed by him. Her boldness shows us that she is not seeking out Jesus in her own will. She has already, in some undisclosed encounter, been changed by the Lord Jesus. She understands this forgiveness. Not only because she comes boldly, but she begins to clean the feet of him humbly. Now, again, understand the walls of these social, I guess, rules that she is kind of ignoring. Number one, I don't deserve to be in this Pharisee's house, but I'm coming anyway. I don't deserve to even stand at the feet of this man and begin to wipe my feet with my tears and with my hair. So I want you to think about the Pharisee, Simon, is watching this prostitute come in. She stands at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She's not invited. And then she lets down her hair, which for a Jewish woman was a social no-no. To expose your hair that way. And again, she doesn't care. She is weeping and crying because of her being in the presence of her Lord Jesus. And she is taking the tears and cleaning off his feet and then drying his feet off with her own hair that she has let down. Again, completely unconcerned with what the people around her may have thought. And lastly, and we could say probably the most important, she takes this alabaster flask of ointment, which is best translated as a container of perfume, not necessarily an ointment for healing, as much as an ointment that would be refreshing. It had a good scent to it. It was expensive. And she takes this and she anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, if we follow these other stories in the anointing of Jesus' head at Bethany, we know that a flask like this, a container with this kind of perfume, could cost up to 300 denarii of value. That's an entire year's worth of wages. A denarii was about a day's wage. So you're talking about 300 days of working hard and purchasing this perfume. And she takes this and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. Now, I believe that if it's true that she is a harlot and a prostitute, and based upon what Scripture teaches us about the way that a prostitute or a harlot would have enticed men, this perfume to her is actually a representation of her old life. This was a consumable good that helped her in her harlotry. And yet now, with a life that has been changed by the Lord Jesus, it is a great sacrifice for her to take this valuable perfume and sacrifice it on the feet of her Lord. What a sacrifice that is worthy to take this representation of your old life and say, now I will grace the feet of my Lord Jesus, forgetting and ignoring all that the world thinks of me, and worship him in this way. What a picture of God's amazing grace that he does this for us, that he saves us, and that we would be able to take a regenerated life and say, all these things that may have represented my old life, maybe even talents and abilities that you have given me that I once used for immorality, I can now use for the glory of Jesus Christ, to use for good, to use to honor him and glorify his name. And so she takes this and she begins to serve her Lord in this way. Now, folks, I want to tell you this morning that she is serving the Lord Jesus because she understands who he is. She is serving the Lord Jesus because he is her Savior. She understands and has encountered the forgiveness that he offers, and in great comparison to the way that he sits at the table of the Pharisee who completely does not understand, who is reclining and lounging at his own table. And so let me ask you this morning, as you think about your life, do you serve the Lord Jesus in such a humble, sacrificial, and glorious way? That you have so encountered the Lord Jesus that he has changed your life, that regardless of what society may think of you, you are willing to forego all those things to serve him. That you are willing to make your life as a priority above everything else, not a compartment that you serve the Lord Jesus on these days or at these times, but that Jesus Christ is by all means the focus and the aim of your service and your love. This is, I think, a challenging thought to all of us today. That Jesus Christ, by what he has clearly done in our lives, as we believed and trust in him, as we have encountered him and enjoyed the beautiful grace where he has forgiven us of our sins, that we would understand that while, as it says in Romans chapter 5, that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we don't know the scenario of how this woman came in contact with Jesus. But what we can see, as we learn throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is a fruit of repentance in her life, is an evidence of love and service and devotion to the Lord Jesus, so that she can rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang this morning one of my favorite hymns, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, That He Would Give His Only Son to Make a Wretch His Treasure." I think this morning that it would be helpful for us to remember our life of wretchedness, to remember the thing that brings us to the feet of Jesus, weeping over the glorious grace that he has provided for us, that has covered those sins, that has removed the weight and the burden of guilt, so that we can be like this harlot, sitting not concerned about what society may remember about our lives, not concerned about what Facebook memories may pop up to remind us about these horrible things that we used to do or how we used to live, but instead that it's almost like our minds have been changed in such a way that those memories are no longer wretched. Those memories are sweet by the grace of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be easier for the Lord Jesus to wipe our memories completely so that we would never remember what we have done, our wretchedness, our rebellion against him? And yet he doesn't. Why? Because when we understand and remember the depth of our sin, it only makes his grace sweeter. When we remember what we were, then we can give glory to Christ for who he has made us and continues to make us to be. And I think this is why this woman is weeping at the feet of Jesus. She knows the depth of her sin. She sees every stroke of the portrait of her sin, and she knows the grace that has been given to her. And then we see the second subject of this passage, and that is the unbelieving Pharisee. We don't see much about him, but we're given enough of a glimpse to see that he is in the same line with the rest of the Pharisees. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now, upon initially reading this, it appears that this Pharisee is attacking the woman. But really and truly, he is attacking the Lord Jesus. He is showing his unbelief and his spurn for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says a couple things. Number one, he says, if this man were a prophet, this Pharisee will not even give Jesus the title of a prophet of God, which some of the Pharisees were even willing to do that, to call him a prophet of God, that God had sent Jesus into the world. This man would not even give Jesus that title. Not only that, but he devalues and questions even the omniscience of God, of Jesus Christ. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was, or this is, who is touching him. So he does not believe that Jesus Christ can even understand and know this woman's heart. He is denying the fabric of who Christ is. That Christ is not only the great prophet, but the great priest and the great king. That he truly is the one who can see within us. And so he quickly corrects Simon. It's important to see that this sinning woman, as she comes into the Pharisee's house, she greets the Lord Jesus with cleaning his feet, wiping them and cleaning them. She wipes his feet with her hair and then anoints his feet. And what's interesting is that these are all the things that Jesus clearly makes known that the Simon, the Pharisee, should have done to him. This is what a host would have done. You would go into someone's house, and Jesus would not have found it unusual for the Simon to come up to Jesus and maybe greet him with the kiss. He would not have found it unusual for Simon to provide some water and his servants to come and begin washing the feet of Jesus. This would have been very common. And it would even have been completely normal for the guest or for the host to take some oil and anoint the head of his guest as a place of honor. Thank you for coming to my party. Let me honor you in this way. These are things that would have happened for a hospitable guest inviting someone into their home, and yet Simon does none of these things to Jesus. And the contrast is the sinning woman comes in and she does them in place of Simon. That's why Jesus says in verse 44, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which is customary. And yet she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which is customary. But from that time I came in and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which is customary. But she has anointed my feet with ointment." See, clearly, the comparison is simple, is that the Pharisee has not been changed by the Lord Jesus. There is clearly a feast going on, and yet there is no honor given from Simon to his guest as being even a man of importance. So if he cannot recognize Jesus as even a man that is worthy to be hospitable to, he surely does not understand Jesus as being the Lord of all, who deserves worship and praise. And I couldn't help but think of my own life as I'm studying these things. How many times do I live my life and I have this incredible understanding and relationship with the Lord Jesus, and yet I live my life at times as if the Lord Jesus is sitting at the table, and yet he's not the guest of honor in my life. Do you relate to that today? Where there are things in your life and you have Jesus. You have Jesus. And yet, in these moments, in these times in your life, he's not the guest of honor for you. You're not even taking action to honor him in such a way that is just customary. Far be it even a greater honor to give your whole devotion and attention and life to. And yet in those moments, as struggling humans with a sin nature, we say, well, maybe there's someone else at the table who deserves more honor than Christ. Maybe it's a project, or maybe it's a sickness, or maybe it's a family member, or whatever those things are. This Pharisee had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his dinner table, and yet there was no fellowship. But no matter the theme of this passage is not the Pharisee. The theme of this passage is not the woman. The theme of the passage is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to forgive sinners. And Jesus kind of lays this out for us. In verse 41, he says in this parable, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Understand that Jesus beautifully gives this parable to represent these people. See, 500 denarii is a year and a half worth of wages, a great debt. 50 denarii was like 2 months of wages. The woman is represented as this person, this debtor of such an unbelievable amount of debt. And the Pharisee is the one who assumes that he has very little to be forgiven of. What is there really in my life that I need forgiveness? And of course, our God is the great money lender who does not say, I will forgive your debt upon this condition, who just clearly says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. What a great parable and description of the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God that allows us to understand that not upon our work or upon our merit, that we have forgiveness by God's grace alone. Because we cannot pay. Now, in the parable, Jesus tells us the debt of both of them are canceled. And that doesn't mean that both the Pharisee and the woman have forgiveness. Jesus is trying to make a point. The point is, when we understand the amount of sin that we have been forgiven of, it leads us to love as Christ has loved us. It leads us to worship. When we come up here and we preach and we sing and we gather and we study God's word together, it is an outward flow, an overflow of all the things that we understand about Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he is accomplishing, and how in this measure of his beauty and grace, he invites us to be a part of it. He invites us to taste it. We are not the central point of it. He is the central point of it. He is the one who deserves all the glory and the praise. And so clearly what we see is Jesus rebuking the Pharisee by showing him, you don't love me and honor me here because you don't understand forgiveness. It's not that you've been forgiven for 50 denarii worth of sins. You don't understand forgiveness because you don't understand your own sin. And so we come to understand this, the beauty of God's forgiveness here. We see the weight of it. We see that the quality of God's forgiveness is unmatched. Think about this for a minute. There is absolutely no greater forgiveness that can be offered or received by us. People try, they strive day in and day out to please God. Religions different ways that people try to make to get to God. And yet the forgiveness of God is unmatched. Why? Because the forgiveness of God flows through the Son of God. And only the Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished what was necessary to provide real and true forgiveness. So all other people in the world pining for God in their own way of works, righteousness, trying to please God and being good people, can never accomplish what was necessary to offer true, genuine forgiveness. Number one, we can see that there is no true substitute that was offered for the forgiveness of sins except Jesus Christ. There is no better substitute. Jesus Christ comes and to provide forgiveness for sinners, he must face the wrath of God. It cannot be ignored. What we have to come to understand is that Jesus Christ stands in the place of sinners and faces the punishment for sin. And he does it in such a way that he becomes our substitute. He stands in our place, facing the wrath of God on our behalf. So this means then that the Father pours his fury against sin on his Son. That wouldn't work with Muhammad. That would not work with any other religious person in history, because they would not even be able to face the wrath of God for sinners. The past, present, and future, they don't have the capacity to bear such a weight because they were not God in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ is the only true substitute in order for us to forgive, to be forgiven. 1 Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What body? The body that is 100% God and 100% man. that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Adam sings another great song. By sovereign grace, it's called All I Have is Christ. And this one phrase, this one little stanza says, I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. All I know is grace. All I know is grace. And so Jesus is our substitute. Forgiveness cannot be grasped and understood if we don't have a Savior who stands in our place. But we also have to understand that in that substitution, there is also an imputed justification. This understanding that we are declared innocent, that our sins have been pardoned. Can you imagine this woman is weeping because the summary of her life, she understands, has been washed away. That those sins have pardon and forgiveness. That she has been declared innocent. How is it, sinner, that you and I are declared innocent? It is not by our own innocence. It is not by a process in our life where we begin to formulate and obtain innocence. It is by the innocence of Jesus Christ, who is the one who lived the perfect life. He is the one who fulfilled all of God's commands in a way that we can't. So what is given to us is not only a pardon, a justification, but that we receive the righteousness of Christ, his right standing before God. We receive that. You guys have heard the phrase or the way to remember justification as just as if I had never sinned. You ever heard that? But the problem with that is that forgiveness that is given to us is not just as if we have never sinned. Forgiveness is not only that our slate is wiped clean. If our slate had just been wiped clean, we would just be in moral neutrality with God. But it is that not only just as if we have never sinned, but it is just as if we have lived a perfect life in complete obedience to the Word of God. So it's really just as if Christ has lived through me and obeyed for me for my life's summary. The imputation of Christ is that we are justified, we are pardoned, we receive his righteousness, and he bears our sin as our substitute. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So she stands at his feet and she's weeping, not because she has found a way to merit herself grace and mercy, but that she has already been changed by God. I love also the not only the quality of our forgiveness, but the quantity. Surely in our lives we could think about the level of sin. Nobody really wants to talk about that, right? That accumulated debt or the wages of sin that we earn by rebelling against God throughout our whole life. None of us would want to try to weigh that in such a public way that we would see who wins, right? Like, oh no, I have more sin than you. But what's clear in this passage is that whether it's 50 denarii worth or 500 or 5 million, regardless of the quantity of your sin, God's grace covers that. As Adam said when he read from Psalm 103, he takes our sin and casts it as far as the east is from the west. It's unimaginable. Grace, God's grace is unlimited and covers our deepest, darkest failures and rebellions. If we struggle to really evaluate our lives and our sinfulness, we could say it this way and put it in modern day terms. Imagine for a moment that in your life, you had 50 counts of sexual exploitation of a minor. 50 counts. We would consider that gross moral failure, deserving of the greatest punishment in our court system today. And yet, imagine if it was 500 counts. Are either one of those less gross and less devastating to people, to the world around us? Is the person with 50 counts justifiably better than 500? See, the truth is that the Pharisee could not understand that one ounce of debt, one ounce of rebellion in his sinfulness against God was worth the wrath of God. He could not understand it. He wasn't even measuring it. And yet the woman wept and was broken over all that she had seen in her life. That God had opened her eyes to see her failures and the grace of Jesus Christ that covers all those things. Jesus tells the story in another way in Matthew chapter 18. He tells us a very similar parable, and he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In Jesus' day, that was an inconceivable amount of money. It's inconceivable. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave that debt." Brothers and sisters, let us be like this woman today who understands that our sinfulness and our rebellion against God is an inconceivable amount. And we have received God's grace if we have believed and trust in Him. Not a drop of the Savior's blood was wasted. All your sin, past, present, and future, covered when you believe in Him, when you put your faith that Christ has accomplished all that is needed. So we've seen the quality of that forgiveness, the quantity, and lastly, the qualification for forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Many people want to take this passage and say, see, this woman, she sought out the Lord Jesus. She trusted in him. She showed devotion to him. She gave her best effort, and because of her best effort, her faith has saved her. She did everything that was necessary. She initiated the Lord Jesus, and because of that, she was given forgiveness. I would argue that point and say that her faith, her pursuit of the Lord Jesus, her tears, her repentance, her humble state, all were fruit of an already understood salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. She understood him to be the promised Messiah. She understood him to be the one who could remove her sins, because only God can remove sins. He is the only one throughout the history of God's word that was able to purge transgression and sin. So she understood this. And it was only by a change in her life that she pursued the Lord Jesus. So yes, her faith saved her, and yet her faith was the gift given to her by her Lord Jesus. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a prisoner in a castle that was trying to escape this tyranny and false imprisonment. And this prisoner arranged through the guards for friends of his to have a transportation ready, to have a way to escape country and live in exile and be free of this imprisonment. And so all the plans were made, the horse was put in place, the means of escaping the country, a place to live was prepared and ready. There was just one drawback. This prisoner had to escape from the prison, which was impossible. And Spurgeon goes to say that if salvation and forgiveness is provided for us, and all we have to do is meet Jesus there, if all we have to do is meet Jesus at the place where we can be saved, it's impossible. He didn't just prepare a way for us to be saved so that we activate that salvation. He empowers us in such a way that we are saved completely by his power and for his glory. I would say that before this woman ever encountered Jesus, she had no understanding of how deep her sin was. But when she encountered Jesus, she then understood how deep the Father's love for her was. And it's only by the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus today that he can speak the words, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a statement of authority, not by a mere man, but by the Son of God, who, when he speaks, "Your sins are forgiven," brothers and sisters know that they are wiped away. That we should no longer live in guilt and shame, but we should rejoice and worship and serve the Lord Jesus, because what he has promises, what he promises, he fulfills. And yet, how many people in our churches today live in the burden and the weight, as if Jesus Christ has not done all that was necessary to wipe away and pardon their guilt and their shame? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast.